to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Again, we are in Romans chapter 8. I want to read Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Follow along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Picking up right at verse 9, that's the critical question that has been before us some time now in our study on the subject of the assurance of salvation. The question is, does indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you? And do you know that He does? Do you know that you know that you know beyond any shadow of doubt that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why is this so critical? Look at the rest of verse 9. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it is quite simple, yet frighteningly profound, then he or she does not belong to him. Some years ago, the last time I preached a series on the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, I saw any number of folks in my congregation, some who were members on the roll, come to know that they know that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of their lives. Some few of them came to make an authentic commitment of their life for the very first time. You see, assurance of salvation isn't based upon church membership or having your name on the roll or practicing the good works of religion. Most all of us here this morning are well aware of that, and yet we all do well, as the Scripture says, to examine ourselves, the Scripture says, to be sure that we are in the faith that alone can save. We've had a working definition during these past five sermons. This is the sixth, the next to last study on this subject. I'd like to repeat the working definition. It's not in your notes this morning, but it has been there in previous notes. But let me read it for you. What are we talking about when we're talking about assurance of salvation and the blessedness of having that assurance? It is this. Assurance of salvation is a, get this, God-given awareness that He has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf and forgiven your sins. It involves confidence that God loves you, that He has chosen you, and that you will go to heaven. Assurance includes a sense of freedom from the guilt of sin, relief from the fear of judgment, and joy. Why we call it blessed assurance. Joy in your relationship with God as your Father. Let's bow before the Lord and then let's study His Word a bit more this morning. Lord, Your Word says that today is all we have. We cannot be sure of tomorrow. And that today is the day of salvation. I pray that this would be the day that some would come to know You as their personal Lord and Savior, not only as the Word goes forth in this place, but across the country and around the world today. And then may others come to know the blessing of assurance. For those children of yours with full assurance are those who may bring you the greatest glory in this world. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I get thinking that maybe I have been a Christian far too long. I'm not complaining. I'm glad that I came to know Christ as a young boy. It's just that I can't remember, now at 54 years of age, and knowing the Lord for many of those years, what it was like to not have God occupy my thoughts. That God was not first place in my life. I've been a believer by God's grace for a long time. Nowadays, I find that I have to work a little bit harder to understand the mindset, the way the unregenerate, the unsaved person thinks, to understand their sense of values. Ironically, however, that dilemma of mine, forgetting what it's like to not have God in my thoughts, I would share with you is actually an important aspect of having a blessed assurance. Your mindset. Ask yourself what it is, more importantly, who it is that occupies the thoughts of your waking hours. If you are a believer, the scriptures that we have just read says that you have a mind that is set. You have a mind set on the Spirit, who is the mind of Christ, and you mind the things of Christ. One's mindset, in other words, is one of the evidences of whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in us. The reason for that is true believers, Christians, think differently than all the rest of the people in the world. Christians think radically different from all the rest of the world still outside of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's part of the spiritual condition affecting the mind of the unregenerate. You know, the Bible reads the minds of the unbeliever and tells us how they think. Tells us how we all once thought in the foolishness and the spiritual darkness of our minds. Listen to Colossians 1:21 says this. You, addressing now those who are believers, he says, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Apparently, the things that an unbeliever sets his mind on are the things that ultimately produce his actions. The mind of an unbeliever, the Bible says in more than one place, is at hostility against God, cannot think in accord with God's thoughts, and as a result, does evil deeds. We've just read here from Romans 8 and verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. In fact, it hates the law of God, for it is, the scripture says, not even able to do so. You see, the condition of the sinner outside of the grace of God is truly a desperate one. We're told that their minds are set on evil things and everything that opposes the perfect, righteous law of God. And that even if they want to, the scripture says, they do not have it in and of themselves to change their minds. The word repentance would be necessary for a person to change their minds. And of course, repentance itself is a grace, a work of the Spirit of God. And that is necessary because the human mind apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, will forever be at hostility with God and not even able to change one's own mind. The Bible addresses the mind of men and the mind of believers. It's a challenging thing to take a concordance and do some Bible study on the subject of the word mind. You'll find that one of its synonyms is the oft-repeated word heart. The Bible makes no distinction between the heart of man and its condition and the state of mind that a sinner finds himself in, desperately in need of repentance, which alone God can grant. There's a very real sense, you see, in which the greatest command of God also creates a situation to bring sinners into the greatest sin against God because they do not have a mindset in accord with His law. Here's the summary, as Jesus put it, of all the law. You shall love the Lord your God with almost all your heart. Doesn't say that, does it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. No less an authority than Jesus Christ spoke those words. And what that says to me is that when you look at an unregenerate person, that is, one who does not have the Holy Spirit of God living in them through the new birth, and you look and you may behold with human eyes someone highly moral, maybe even deeply religious, sold out to the accomplishment of what seems to be unselfish works of righteousness. But what do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say that even the best of good works, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, are but filthy rags in the nostrils of God. Why? Because the best of best good works, even the practicing of a true religion, which would be to visit the widows and the orphans, does not measure up unless those works are motivated out of a heart that loves God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. Even a deep and abiding and somewhat sincere love of fellow man doesn't reach the standard of true holiness. Philanthropy, the love of fellow man, is not the gospel. The problem is that it does not reach high enough. We can love men. The Bible says some will even dare to lay down their lives for fellow men. I was watching the television last night and still hearing the stories that are coming out of that dreadful day, September the 11th. There was the marvelous story of two men working in the World Trade Center. One of them a Roman Catholic, bound in a wheelchair. The other his dear friend and Orthodox Jew. And that man who was the Orthodox Jew decided to stay behind while others were escaping with their lives because he would not leave his friend bound in that wheelchair. What I beheld in that broadcast last night in that story was the fulfillment of the Scriptures that say this: for some among men, there are those who are willing to die for another good man. That's extreme human love, brotherly love. That is philanthropy at its highest peak. And even sinners can be moved to such great degrees of self-sacrifice for a wide variety of motives. But it's hard, isn't it, for us to take hold of the biblical confrontation that says that unless that act was motivated out of a heart that had been transformed by the indwelling Spirit of God, it is not an act that finds any credit with God or that could begin to gain for someone eternal life. That's the hard truth of the Word of God. It is God who changes minds and brings repentance. Jeremiah is quoted in Hebrews 8, that other portion of Scripture we've looked at more than once in this series. Let me quote it again. This is the covenant, God says, I will make with the house of Israel when he redeems them. After those days, says the Lord, after the days of the old covenant and the coming of the Savior Messiah, here's what he says. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so when salvation comes to the sinner, it comes in the person of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells the believer at the very instant of his new birth. He is, in fact, the cause of the new birth. And then and only then do we begin to read something different about the mind of men and women, boys and girls, who have the Holy Spirit living in them. For example, Paul says now of the mind that once was hostile and could not even correct its own self. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, the Christian, the believer, has now the mind of Christ. He or she, by the indwelling Spirit and the grace of God, begins to perceive their whole world from God's perspective, from the mindset of Christ. Ephesians 4:23, speaking of new life, talks about how we need to continue as believers to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Taking this passage we've just read, and referring to many other passages on the subject of the mind and the heart of a new child of God, let me give you some summary statements. And to make it a little easier for you, I've written them out there on your page of sermon notes. Let's list these for just a moment. Here's an overview of biblical teaching on the mind of the true believer. Number one, we can say this on the basis of Romans 8:7, which we have read. Only genuine believers are spiritually minded. Only genuine believers are spiritually minded in the sense that the Spirit of God has given them the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not saying this. It is not that unbelievers don't think about spiritual things. They think about spiritual things probably all the time, and many of them without even knowing it. I would say, as Billy Melvin mentioned in his just before his prayer, that since the events of September 11th, countless numbers of people have been brought up short and are thinking more about spiritual things than ever before. Which is not to say they have the mind of Christ. It is not that unbelievers don't think about spiritual things. What the Bible says is they think about spiritual things, but they just don't get it. And when they draw their conclusions, they're almost wrong every time. They don't even know, the Scripture says, that they don't get it. What is truly tragic is that there are countless numbers of people addressing God in these days, but they have no authentic connection with Him because they yet do not have personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a golden opportunity these days to lift up Christ. I love that hymn that says, the cross of Christ, towering o'er the wrecks of time. How about the cross of Christ, towering over the wreck of the Pentagon and the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center? Yes, let us lift up Christ, but let us not think that just because people are suddenly getting religion because they're afraid of smallpox or anthrax or more terrorist attacks, that somehow the work has been accomplished. The Scriptures are showing us here only genuine believers are those who are spiritually minded. If you're looking for the assurance of salvation, that you are a child of God, you examine your mind and ask the question, am I spiritually minded? Well, let's say, try to go a little further and answer what it means then to be spiritually minded. Number two in your list there. You are spiritually minded when you think about the things of God spontaneously and without external causes. Again, this kind of relates to the many who say they are seeking after God because of something that has happened in their circumstance, or even the kind of national tragedy that we have experienced. But the Spirit of God that makes for a true believer is one that dwells within. You are spiritually minded when you think about the things of God spontaneously and without external causes. This comes from within. While others need their religious forms and their special environments and the stirring up of emotions in order to feel close to God, I'm concerned for those who would say, I go to church because it's the one place and it's the one time throughout all the week that I can really feel close to God. Sounds good, but there's something wrong with that. For the one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them is the one who does not walk according to the flesh, but walks according to the Spirit 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and worships and doesn't need a sanctuary or the strains of an organ to do it. It is spontaneous. Thirdly, you are spiritually minded when you think about the things of God more than anything else. Beloved, I know this is hard, but I have to have you be asking these questions of yourself. Is this true of you? Do you think about the things of God more than anything else? For the true believer, God is like a magnet for the mind. No matter where you are, no matter what you are doing, your thoughts somehow, spontaneously, are drawn upward toward God. What that is an evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is an assurance for those who wonder, am I truly a child of God? Number four, you are spiritually minded when you think about the things of God with more delight and enjoyment than anything else. Of all the things in God's good earth, and there are many, the blessings abound, especially toward us Americans. We are so very spoiled. There's so many things to entertain us. There's so many things to lighten the load. There are so many treats available to us. But you're spiritually minded when you think about the things of God, listen to this, with more delight and enjoyment than anything else. It is true that God has given us all things, richly to enjoy. But this truth ensures that the child of God's greatest delight will be in the giver and not the gift. Thanksgiving is coming. That's the time of the year when, as a preacher, I tend to wince a lot. People think that Thanksgiving, and it is, I want to be the old troll up here, of giving thanks, yes, for all the blessings, but for a true child of God, every day of the year, we live in a spirit of gratitude, whether there be tangible blessing or not, because God the giver is the focus of our greatest delight. I've learned something about kids. Now, my kids are in the service this morning. I hesitate to tell this because I don't like to give my secrets away. But I've observed this in my own children. I know that my kids enjoy their toys. They've already started on that Christmas list thing. I keep trying to tell them that now we're in Florida, it's, you know, June all year long. It doesn't feel like Christmas, but it's coming. Now, they like to play with their toys. They like to play with their friends. Unfortunately, they also like to watch TV. But I've discovered something in my children, whether they know it or not, that they love even more. They love it when Dad or Mom are playing with their toys with them. They like watching TV for sure, but there's something special about family night when we've searched high and low and tried to find something acceptable to watch together as a family. There's something about having Mom and Dad there that makes it a special evening. You understand what I'm saying? It is God and not his gifts that occupy the heart and the mind. We never want to confuse, for example, the love of church for the love of Christ. I find many do that in this day. We confuse the love of church for having a love for Christ. It's a very subtle error. I had a dear lady in my former church. No one in that church, I don't think, was more committed, more loyal, there every time. No, before the doors were open, because she was the one setting up and making sure everything was in its place. You could never ask her to do too much. She was glad. She told me time and again, I love this, Pastor, I love it. My wife and I were burdened for her for years. Because while, since a child, she would tell us, she had gone to church and worked in church and held offices in the church and loved the church. Whenever she spoke to us, we knew there was a great something missing. It seemed she had next to no really personal and intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. It's possible to love the church, the institution, and not be loving Christ. You are spiritually minded when you think about the things of God with more delight and enjoyment than anything else, and you never confuse the gifts with the giver. You love him best. Fifthly, this is rather a summary statement, pretty direct. You are not spiritually minded if God is not in all your thoughts. Psalm 10:4. I call this 10:4, believer. 10:4, Roger. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek God. Listen to this. Describing the wicked, the unsaved, all his thoughts are that there is no God, really. For the believer, all his thoughts are toward God. A true believer cannot escape the presence of God in his thoughts. I found that out as a child of God. Even when I want to wander from him, even when I deliberately, sinfully choose to go against his will, I discovered, for example, some time ago in my life that I could not say, "Now, Lord, I'm going someplace tonight where I don't think you should come. You stay home. See you later." No, he goes with us. It is impossible to leave him anywhere outside the door. Why? The scripture says in the true believer, he's in your mind. He's there even when you're sinning. One of the first things I discovered as a true believer is that I could certainly go on sinning. I just couldn't enjoy it anymore. A true believer whose mind is undergoing renewal thinks in a way that is diametrically opposed to the mind of the world. Now, that's what the Bible says. A modern reviewer comes along today, a surveyor by the name of George Barna, and gives the world, in our country at least, this frightening statistic that 90-some percent of people who claim to be born again, he finds after asking his pertinent questions, concludes, actually do not think or value any differently than their next door unsaved neighbor. I'd take it a step further from Mr. Varnon. On the authority of Scripture, one has to ask the question, how many of those professing believers who think no differently than the unregenerate of the world are actually believers at all? I think this became especially clear when a pastor in Wichita, taking turns with other pastors, had his turn to open the legislature, the Kansas House of Representatives, with prayer. And these were his words. Look how differently a believer thinks. We confess, he said in his prayer, we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. Just this week on an email from a major denomination, Protestant, evangelical, conservative in its history, sends me an email and says, we have to make a correction in a piece of literature we've invited you to distribute during these troublesome days. We're removing the story of one of the heroes in the World Trade Center because we have discovered since his death that he was living, quote, an alternative lifestyle. And I thought to myself, what is a professed Bible-believing evangelical denomination calling homosexuality an alternative lifestyle? That's the world's language. That's their way of thinking. That's not biblical. We've rewarded laziness, this man prayed, and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. This pastor closed with a plea for God's forgiveness, for his blessing, and his wisdom upon the legislature in their decisions that day. Several representatives refused to stand during that prayer, and some left the building. One called such language, frankly, beloved, such truth-telling, divisive, sanctimonious, self-serving, and overbearing. Why? Because the true believer in Jesus Christ thinks in a way that is diametrically opposed to the world's way of thinking. You want assurance of your salvation? Then examine your thought life. Very quickly, take these four words down in the blanks at the bottom of those notes. The renewed mind of a believer is described in the Bible this way. Ask yourself if this describes your mindset. The believer has a sober mind, a sound mind, a sensitive mind, and a submissive mind. The believer has a sober mind. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how it took such an incredible tragedy in our country to put the comedians out of business for a few nights? They didn't have any jokes to tell. Suddenly, everyone's thoughts were very sober, and rightfully so. But the Bible says of a Christian that we are to be thinking soberly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because we know that a greater terror than September the 11th is about to befall the whole world when Jesus Christ comes back for his own and in judgment upon the unrighteous. A sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. We have everyone telling all Americans, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And then they show us pictures of smallpox. The word of God before September 11th recorded for his people, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind founded upon the truth. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Do you have a sound mind? It's an evidence that you're a child of God. A sensitive mind. Like those Bereans in Acts 17, who were more noble than those Thessalonians when they heard the gospel. These Bereans says that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures to see whether or not the gospel Paul was preaching was in fact a true gospel. We're to have that kind of sensitive mind, open and alert to truth as opposed to error. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, Ephesians 5 says, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Then fourthly, I gave you the word, a submissive mind. Submissive toward one another. Listen to this. Boy, this is good for a church. and a membership in this church that's having to go before God, more than our own opinion about things. We need to be a people before God. Listen to this word. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits, but with your mind know what the will of God is, and submit your thoughts, submit your opinions, submit your preferences to the principles of God's Word. There is something that is either right today, or there is something that is wrong, and it's God's people need to come down on the side that is right, regardless of personal opinion. Maybe you need a change of mind this morning about a lot of things. It may be that you need to know Jesus Christ, and in knowing Him, receive the Spirit of God, which grants a repentance. The word is metanoia, a total change of mind. How do you think today? Do you have the mind of Christ? To have such is to have an added assurance that you belong to the Lord.